To begin this morning, we appreciate everyone's presence, of course. Those visiting with us, we're glad to have everyone. The Pauls are with us, certainly glad to see them. They're rubbing in the warm weather in Florida already, so we don't appreciate that, but we're glad that they're here. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with, for being with us, helping us to make it here safely this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us throughout this day, and especially as we depart from this place a little bit later, we pray that you'll help all the brethren here to make it home safely. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be on their way, and that they'll make it to us safely as well. We're so thankful for your care, for your concern for us. We know it is such a blessing, an amazing fact that you even consider us as much as you do, and yet we know that you do. We know the evidence is especially seen through the giving of your Son Jesus, who you sent to this world so that he might be the propitiation for our sins, and we pray that we might always appreciate that, what you were willing to do, what he was willing to do, and what he was willing to sacrifice and give up, ultimately to die on Calvary's cross so that we could have the hope of salvation. We praise you for that, Heavenly Father. We pray again that we'll live our lives in the shadow of the cross, that we'll always be mindful of that sacrifice and all the decisions that we make and how we behave ourselves, that we'll strive to show you that we truly appreciate the sacrifice that was made. We pray now that you'll be with us this morning as we have gathered here to worship you and give you honor and glory. We pray that our minds we'll be focused on the right things, on your word and on you as we sing praises to you and study your word and go through the different avenues of worship that we will. We pray that you'll be with us in this Bible class period, that all that we say will be according to your word, that you'll be with all of the teachers in the back who are teaching our young people, that you'll continue to bless them. And we are so thankful that we have your word to study in the first place, that you have given it to us. We're mindful of the sacrifices that have been made by so many so that we could have it and have it in our own language and have free access to it. And we pray that we'll take advantage of it and study it as often as we can and, of course, make application of it to our day-to-day lives. Again, we praise you, Heavenly Father, for all that you are and all that you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. And we are about to get into chapter 13, the final chapter. And I believe I'm just going to go right into Galatians after that. I've changed my mind. I have the right to do that because I'm the teacher. I think we'll just go right into Galatians. I probably won't have a syllabus to give you. If I do, it won't be my outline. I might just get a general outline of it, but I may not have that. But we'll see. But we'll go right on into Galatians after 2 Corinthians. Now, before we get into chapter 13, I missed a couple of verses last week, didn't I? Did y'all notice that? Really? You didn't notice that? That doesn't make me feel very good. Look at verse 11. I think it's verse 11, that 11 and 12. Yes, verses 11 and 12. For somehow I lost my place, evidently, and didn't realize that. I discovered miraculously when I got home that I had missed those verses. My miraculous wife told me so. And verse 11 particularly, I wanted to point that out because it really says directly what I've been hitting at throughout these chapters. And that is that Paul was disappointed in these brethren because they didn't back him up like they should have. They listened or were listening to the false teachers, the false apostles at Corinth, when all of this that they're doing, really, most of this epistle, Paul has been defending himself in his apostleship, and it really didn't have to be necessary. if the brethren at Corinth would have just stood up and said, listen, what you're saying about Paul is just not true. And that's what really they should have done. And that is hinted throughout all of this. But look at verse 11. At verse 11, it's a little bit more specific. He says, I have been a fool. Now watch. He says, you forced me to it. Now, when he says he had been a fool, what is he talking about there? How had he been a fool?
Boasting.
Right. And boasting over and over again. Having to talk about himself as an apostle, proving his apostleship. As I've said throughout, he's very uncomfortable doing that. He'd rather just teach and preach Christ and him crucified. But they're forcing him to do that. And that's pretty strong language there, using the word forced there. You forced me to do it. For, he says, I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. And remember, it's my position at least that when he refers to the super apostles, he's not referring to the other true apostles. He's referring to these false apostles and using sarcasm with regard to them. But he's not inferior to them at all. In fact, we know he is superior in that he is a true, genuine apostle who was called by Jesus himself, and they weren't. They were just fakes. They were just pseudo apostles. And that should have been clear to everyone. If to no other people, it should have been clear to the brethren at Corinth particularly. And they should have just put a stop to that right now. But they didn't. And so he says, you have forced me to do this and really to act in what he believed to be a foolish manner in boasting about these things. Then in verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle, in contrast to those so-called super apostles, said that the sign of a true apostle were performed among, of a true apostle was, were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, that verse is important only because it gives us some insight, this idea of the sign of an apostle. What is the sign of an apostle? What is it?
No.
The laying on of hands. Janice said the transferring of miraculous power. And that's it. It's the ability. It's not just, he mentions here, he says signs and wonders. And of course, that is involved. The apostles were able to perform signs and wonders. But other people were able to perform signs and wonders. Philip, you remember in Acts chapter 8, he performed miracles. And that's what caused the people to realize that Simon, that his works were not real. They were phony, really. And when they saw real, true, genuine miracles, they immediately obeyed the gospel of Christ. But Philip wasn't an apostle, was he? And yet he had miraculous power. So you have to understand, just because an individual had miraculous power didn't mean that he was an apostle. Many people in the first century during that miraculous age had miraculous power. But the question is, how did they get that power? And as Janice said, it's the transferring of that miraculous power by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Acts 8 is a wonderful passage that we've read. We'll not study that now, but you see, remember when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And he's obviously talking about the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Simon wanted. He saw that was special. And he, that was unique. And he used to be unique. They used to think he had the power of God until they saw real miracles. But now he's kind of lost that prestige. In his mind, it was prestige. And he wanted that. So he offered them money. And of course, Peter rebuked him and all of that. But it was what John and what Peter and John, remember, they came all the way from Jerusalem to Samaria to give them the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Philip couldn't do it because that was an ability that only the apostles had. So that was the sign of an apostle. Not just miracles, but the ability to transfer miraculous power. Now, how does that play into the church at Corinth? Did they have miracles? Right. That's right. That's right. And that's key there. They had a lot of it, didn't they? Remember back in chapter one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he indicated that they weren't behind anybody in miraculous power. So of all of the local congregations, the local churches that were there and in existence, Paul indicates by inspiration that the Corinthians weren't behind any of them. And then, of course, he lists, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he lists many of the miraculous gifts that were in existence. And it is at least implied that they had those gifts, all of those gifts at Corinth. So they had a lot of miraculous power at Corinth, and it was all because Paul laid hands on them and gave it to them. That's why in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul made the very statement that if no one else accepts my apostleship, you should. It is really, one of the amazing things in the New Testament, that the church at Corinth had so much trouble accepting Paul, or really at least putting down the false apostles who were challenging his authority. Like, that should not have even gotten off the ground. And yet, it did. And I have found it to be the case that it's just very interesting how that dynamic works in local churches. You've heard me say it before, probably, that it's just amazing to me that in most local churches, sometimes just a few can destroy the local church. Especially if you don't have elders, that can happen. If you have elders, they certainly should put a stop to that. But remember, I think I've given you the illustration before. When I was in one local church, they didn't believe in the PowerPoint. And so there wasn't PowerPoint back then. But we never had an overhead projector because there were a few in the local church who thought that that was sinful. They viewed that as teaching. And they made a big distinction between teaching and preaching. So when I'm up there, I'm supposed to preach, not teach. And so if I use the overhead, I'm teaching. That's sinful. I have to preach. I didn't know what in the world they were talking about. But there it was. It was a congregation of nearly 100. And there may have been 6 people in the congregation who felt that way. And we never had the overhead. Why does that happen? Why in the world didn't we just say, hey, we're having the overhead? Of course, it wasn't up to me. But the brethren wanted to buy it. I would have used it, but I wasn't any good at it. So I didn't like using it. I loved when PowerPoint came along and I could just push a button. But I'd get those things all twisted and turned upside down and whatnot. So I didn't use it. So I didn't care. But it's the principle. I'm just giving you an example of how local churches sometimes will let 5 or 6 brethren dictate. And that is an amazing thing. If you've been a member, many of you have been members here at Brown Street your whole life, but if you have been members at different congregations over the years, you'll know what I'm talking about. But that is it's just a strange situation with local churches of Christ, how we let the minority sometimes dominate. It might be a man who has a lot of prestige. Maybe, you know, he's one of the ones that founded the local church, or you know, his father helped build the building or something, or they give a large contribution. Whatever it is, just a few take control. So we're not surprised when we look at the church at Corinth that really there is just a minority of people here who were false. It's not like they were a church filled with false apostles and false teachers. There was just a little group of them. And all the rest of the church allow them to get away with what they were doing to Paul. And I've been saying to you here over the last several months that ultimately that hurt Paul's feelings. And he'd bring it up from time to time, not quite as strong as he did in verse 11, but he'd bring it up from time to time, and it should have never, as I said, even gotten off the ground. And we can learn something about that. Certainly, again, we have elders. We don't have to worry too much about that sort of thing. And it's their responsibility to put a, to make those kind of decisions and that sort of thing. So, with regard to overheads and PowerPoint, all that stuff. So, but it's just amazing how that works. All right. We'll jump into, we just missed those two verses last week. So we want to, I think we covered the rest of chapter 12. And so is there any questions about chapter 12? Did we miss anything? Like, why am I asking you? You don't know. I'm just joking with you. Let's get into chapter 13, the final chapter. And in verse 1, we see something that came up in chapter 12, you might remember. Notice how it starts. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So we talked about that last week because it came up in chapter 11, chapter 12, that Paul has at some point made a trip to Corinth that we don't know about. And all what was covered or what was accomplished with that trip, we really don't know. It doesn't appear like there was a direct confrontation between Paul and the false apostles there. And it seems clear to me as we go through chapter 13 that some things were addressed, but it doesn't appear as if he certainly didn't discipline them and didn't specifically address them. It may have been a situation where he just addressed the problem in general. And we can learn a little something about that. I mean, Paul is an apostle of Christ. He has all of the authority and the power of an apostle. But he wasn't itching to use his power. Like he wasn't one of these people who was drunk with power and just couldn't wait for everybody to know how strong and powerful he was. He, in fact, didn't want to use his apostolic authority from the standpoint of discipline. He really didn't want to do that. And he's been talking about that, but it does seem now we know he's made a trip there and he could have everything that he says here in this epistle, what he's going to do if he goes back there, he could have done evidently on this secret trip that I don't know if I should call it secret. We just don't know about it. But on that trip that's not recorded, he could have done it then, but he didn't because he was patient. He wanted them to work it out themselves. He wanted them to repent and do what was right. And so it appears like he went in there and addressed it and didn't have any direct confrontation with anyone, but let them know, you know, it's time to get this straightened out. And then he leaves. And then now we find that they haven't done anything about it. And the false teachers still persist and they're still attacking Paul. And so now he's saying, again, this third time I'm coming to you, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the long-standing formula, of course, we see back in the book of Deuteronomy. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about that. Confronting someone's sins, then you go to them with two or three, and that's stated several times in Scripture. So Paul's not going to just go back to Corinth and punish people because of hearsay or anything like that. He's not going to go in there and say, you know, I heard from the household of Chloe that this. No, there's going to be evidence. And so he's saying every charge, it must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. See, so it seems as if he's given them a chance here to get things together. And so he went in there and he warned them somehow that, okay, get yourself together. But now he's saying, the third time I come back, I'm not going to spare. And so he's just laying it on the line for them. When I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. And some of that power, again, powerful among you, some of that they see in their own midst. Because there they are. They still have all of this miraculous power that comes from God. And they got it from Paul. So they should need evidence of God speaking, of Christ speaking in Paul. They should know that right now. And every day they see the miracles that are happening, that they have to be using these miraculous powers and gifts, and every time they should be thinking of Paul. He's the one that helped them to get it. And yet they're still crying for evidence. We want proof that Christ is speaking in you. It is really a sad development with regard to that. You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Now he's making a point here with that. When you look at Jesus, like, we know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And so really everything Jesus went through, he did it voluntarily. He appeared weak to people. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews, some Jews, would reject Jesus, because he died on a cross. And certainly that he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Savior of the world. If so, he never would have died on the cross. And they hit their scripture, of course, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But not only that, just the idea of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, being treated, allowing himself to be treated like that, that certainly couldn't happen. Well, if Jesus didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have happened, right? Could Jesus literally have stopped? I mean, that's a deep theological question when you start thinking about this and with regard to God's scheme of redemption, all of that. But that aside, did Jesus, as the Son of God, just have the power himself, if he wanted to put a stop to any kind of persecution? Of course he did. Of course he did. God manifested in the flesh. He could have, but he didn't. And in the minds of a lot of people, he appeared weak as a result of that. But ultimately was vindicated when he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And now, of course, sits at the right hand of God. And so Paul brings that up about Jesus. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. Like in Paul, not like he, the time when he went there that second time, whenever that was, he didn't use his apostolic power. And that may have come across to some people as weak. You know, Paul's weak. In fact, they accused him, you remember, of being bold in his epistles, but weak in presence. And maybe he came across like that to some people. But so did Jesus. Now, he's kind of comparing himself in this way to Christ. With regard to that, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And so he's basically saying the same thing there, that he may, yeah, he may be viewed as weak, but the end, if he has to, they're all going to know what kind of power he really has, because he's going to exercise. Again, he's not going to spare them the third time. He's going to exercise his apostolic power. And they may think that he's weak now, but in the end, they'll all know exactly what kind of strength he has, if he has to. Like, he still doesn't want to do that. And he'll get to that here in just a couple of verses again. That's the last thing he wants to do is go in there and exercise his apostolic power, even though if he does, that make him look good. Like, there'd be no doubt if he has to go in there at Corinth and use his power, everybody then will know that what they should already know, that he is a true apostle of Christ, but they'll be aware of his power. By the way, I don't know exactly what he's talking about. I don't know exactly how you show apostolic power. It could have been, you know, the idea of what he said to the Corinthians earlier. He told them to deliver the one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he said, I want you to, even though he's not with them, I've already done it. And it may be more that. It may be like Elymas. Remember when he got mad at him and caused him to go blind? But somehow or another, he's going to demonstrate his apostolic authority and power, and everybody will know he's an apostle, and he's not one to be taken lightly, and that will be clear, and make him look good. But he doesn't want to do that still. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
Looking back over in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where he said, I didn't come to, I wanted to spare you.
Yes.
Is that a part, do you think that's a part of what we're talking about here? He certainly had them in mind. He wanted peace and unity, but he wanted the truth.
Yes. Right, that's exactly what he's talking about, and we have to remember, because you know, I mean, here we are, and we study these things, and depending on who your teacher is, like me, it takes me months to get through a letter, but it's a letter. So how long does it take to write a letter? Not all that long, does it? So when he talked about sparing way back in chapter 2, he's talking exactly about the same thing. He's talking about sparing all the way over here in chapter 13. But that's how Paul felt. He wanted to spare them the embarrassment, the pain, the suffering that they would have to endure. Even these false teachers who have misrepresented him, attacked him personally with insults that you remember we've seen. They've acted childish, calling him names that are unnecessary. I mean, they've done all of that, and yet Paul wants to spare them. I mean, there's no wonder we think of Paul, we think of, boy, there's a picture of what Christianity really is. It's not just because he went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's certainly a part of it. And all the local churches he established. He demonstrated over and over that he really had the Spirit of Christ. He had the kind of mentality that all of us as Christians should want to have. He wasn't in any way vindictive. He, again, as we're seeing here, he wasn't on some power trip. Can't wait to show how powerful he is. It wasn't about any of that. He loved people, and he loved them at Corinth, even though they're attacking him. So he wants to spare them. And over he talks about that. Now, we get to verse 5, and we have, of course, this is a classic verse that we're all familiar with, one of those verses that stand out to us because it's used so often. And while it's applicable to the situation at Corinth, it certainly transcends time, really. It is advice that all of us need to take. He says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So the idea of examining yourself. And he wanted them to do that, to see whether you are in the faith. And what he's talking about there, he knows they're in the faith, per se. Like, he knows they have believed and they were baptized. Remember, he was there. He taught them. He witnessed them being baptized. He didn't baptize too many of them himself, but it came from his teaching. He knows that they're in Christ from that standpoint. But when he talks about being in the faith, he's really talking about them being strong in the faith. I think it's the Message, which is kind of a loose translation, says to examine yourself to see if you're solid in the faith. And that's pretty much what Paul is getting at here. And it's applicable, again, to all of us. Like, I know you're in the faith. Those of you who have obeyed the gospel, you're in Christ. You're a child of God. There's no question about that. But how solid are you in the faith? Are there some people in Christ who are weak? Absolutely. We have some weak members here, and every congregation has weak members. I mean, that's just the way it is. The question, but what about us as individuals? Are you weak? Am I weak? No, I'm not weak. Well, how do I know that? How can I be sure that I'm really solid, grounded, and rooted like I should be? You know, things can kind of get away from us. There's some people who think that they're strong in the faith, and they're not. I mean, it's hard to believe sometimes. There's some people who are real weak in the faith, but not if you talk to them. They might come to services once a month or something, but ask them about their relationship with God. They think it's solid. And so we don't want to deceive ourselves, do we? Are you solid in the faith? Are you strong, grounded, and rooted in the faith? How can you really be sure? Well, you do what Paul says right here. Examine yourself. Not like the Pharisee in one of the parables of Christ. What is that? Luke chapter 18, I believe it is. Not like that with blinders on. Sometimes we look at our lives with those blinders on and we deceive ourselves, and then we're worse off than before we ever even examined ourselves. And there's no need to do that, because one person you can't fool is God. I can't fool God. And so I need to, from time to time, look at my life and see how I'm living and see if I'm measuring up to the gospel of Christ. And I need to be as honest with myself. And it's a challenge. It's hard when it comes to this. But I need to be as honest with myself as I possibly can be. I need to look for weaknesses in my own life so that I can allow God to fix those things through his word. But I should want to be aware of that. It's not comfortable. Doesn't feel good when your weaknesses start coming to the surface and you realize that you're weak, but it's beneficial. So examine yourself to see if you are strong, if you're solid in the faith. Go ahead, Dale. Yeah.
When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians there in the first chapter, and it was the 6th and 7th, where he said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly removed from. They probably thought that they were okay.
Right.
But certainly, just like we need to test ourselves, the Galatians needed to test themselves.
Yeah.
And so this same thing could have been said that he said to the Corinthians, to the Galatians.
Sure.
The same principle could have been applied, and to us as well.
Right, right. To all of us. Because people drift. And again, when people drift, they don't always realize that they're drifting. Like some people leave the faith and they know it. But that's not always the case. And that's probably not usually the case. And most people who drift, and even like when people leave the church and go to a denominational church, you think they realize? I mean, somehow or another, they've gotten caught up and read something that they shouldn't or listened to somebody they shouldn't. But they think they're doing the right thing. And, I mean, they're people just like we're people. And so all of us, it may not be something as drastic as leaving the church and going to a denomination, but it might just be showing signs of weakness, that your faith isn't what it ought to be. And even if it's to the point, as Christians, even if it's to the point where we're going to lose our soul, we should want to be as strong. Like, all of us have weaknesses, right? Anybody here don't? We all have weaknesses, and we should want to examine ourselves again just to see, okay, can I strengthen myself here? Can I have a little more patience? Can I be a little better husband or a better wife? Am I slipping in this particular area? You could go day from day and every day living in the drudgery of life as you go, and you could be drifting and never even notice until you take the time to really take inventory of your life. And if you're honest and you're doing it without those blinders on, that'll help you. And because, you know, I need to be stronger. I need to read the Bible a little bit more. I need to be praying a little bit more. Maybe I haven't been as kind as I could be to some of my brethren. Maybe I need to show a little more love. Maybe I need to be a little more consistent in my Christianity. You can learn all kinds of things from an honest examination of yourself. Now, we know the Corinthians, boy, were they, it was past time for them to examine themselves. But that's what I meant in the beginning, that this passage is universally applicable and will always be as long as the church stands here on earth. We need to do what he says to do. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith, that is strong in the faith? Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. And that certainly is true with Paul. And he wants them to, he's hoping they come to a realization that they hadn't failed the test. Not them, but Paul. Paul has not failed to meet the test. And of course, if they can come to that realization, then they would have to accept his apostleship and realize that the false teachers are all wrong and themselves need discipline. Because you can't have it both ways. They can't say, well, oh yeah, Paul, we know you passed the test. Well, then you can't be listening to these false apostles in all their accusations. Because if their accusations are true, we haven't passed the test. If they pass the test, then all the false teachers' accusations are wrong. So he said, I'm hoping that you'll see that we have not failed to meet the test. He says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. And listen at this. He says, we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do right, though we may seem to have failed. Again, that says volumes about the attitude of Paul. Just look at that carefully there. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. If they don't do wrong, if they instead do what is right, what will Paul not have to do when he goes back? The very thing that will make him look good. The very thing that would remove all doubt about his power and authority as an apostle. That is to exercise the discipline. But he's saying, our prayer is you don't do wrong, that you do what's right. Even if that makes us look like we failed, that's okay. That's exactly, in fact, what Paul wanted. Regardless of how, if Paul doesn't go in there and discipline them, there'll probably always be a few that will view Paul as being less than what he really is. Paul didn't care about that. At the end of the day, he wanted them to be saved. And that has been his main concern from the very beginning. That's why he keeps boasting and doing what makes him uncomfortable. He doesn't want to do it, but it's what they need. So if that's what it's all about for Paul. Not about him at all and how he looks and how they're viewing him. It may appear that way at times. But that's not what's on Paul's mind at all. He cares for them. And he's hoping that they'll repent and do what's right. He's hoping the false apostles will give that up and start doing what's right. He's hoping the rest of the congregation will make a stand like they should for what's right. He doesn't want them to do wrong. Even if in the end that makes him look bad. That's all right. Well, what an attitude. That's the attitude that we should all have with regard to one another. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That is, he and the other apostles. They can't go in and just start disciplining people and that sort of thing and showing their apostolic power just because. I mean, it has to be needed and necessary. So if they do what's right, it won't be needed or necessary. See? And so he says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Verse 10 kind of summarizes the whole thing there. The power that the apostles had, that apostolic authority, it wasn't just meant to discipline people. It was meant to build people up. And Paul exercised it like that when he laid hands on them, and now they have all these miraculous powers. That was building them up. He said, that's really what we want to do. We don't want to have to tear down. But he's saying to them, if I have to, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to spare. I spared you, but the third time, I'm not going to spare you. But you can tell he really didn't want to do it. And that's the spirit of love. So we'll close right there. We have just a couple of more verses to wrap up the epistle, and then we'll get into Galatians. Appreciate your attention.